afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on a number of radio stations and also on the Internet. And if you would like to call us, you'll have to call during the time the program is in session, of course. And if you're listening on the radio and the sun is shining, then you're listening to a live broadcast. The reason I mentioned that last qualifier is because some stations play the program again in the middle of the night. But if it's daytime and you're listening on the radio, you're listening to a live broadcast, and you can participate in it by calling 1-800-438-5090. Not right now, you can't, because our lines are full, but we'll be talking to these callers. They'll be moving along in each in their turn, and you'll be able to be on with your question from the Bible, or if you prefer, if you have a disagreement with the host and want to bring that up, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090, and our first caller today is Rashad, calling from Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. Always a pleasure to call. My question today, and I think I'll say the answer off the air. It's kind of I guess you could say it's kind of a strange question, but I was thinking about this the other day. Now, when Jesus comes back, I know that there's going to, you know, there's a resurrection and everything of everyone that's in the grave. But I was curious as to thinking this, and I apply it to Earth and elsewhere. Like, say somebody that drowned at sea and such, and to extend it even more, like say somehow we colonize the moon or another planet or something, if the Lord doesn't come back by, you know, if we have enough time to do that, the Lord doesn't come back until then, and people and a person that dies on the moon or dies on Mars or something or whatever, it's totally with a strange question. Do you think they'll be raised where they died and then brought to Earth, or will their molecules be gathered on Earth and made whole again? Now, I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, thanks for your call, Rashad.
Okay, you're welcome.
I know.
Bye-bye.
Yeah. Well, of course, any answer to that question would have to be quite speculative. Jesus said that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will come forth, some unto a resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. Certainly we picture them coming out of their graves sort of at the spot where their grave is, but you've raised issues that are really bridges I guess we'll have to cross when they happen, when we come to them. I don't know if we'll ever colonize the moon or another planet, but if it were to be, I guess you're speaking hypothetically, I'm sure that they will, they would return to Earth, because that's where we're supposed to live when Jesus comes back, the new Earth. And I don't know if he would just take their molecules through space, you know, and assemble them on Earth or what. But I actually don't think we'll ever have colonies on other planets. For one thing, all the planets are either too inhospitable for our form of life, or else they're so far distant that I just don't think it's going to be practical for us to plan to populate them. The moon is, of course, also not exactly a lovely place to live. It's lovely to look at from here, but if you're on the moon, it's like you're on a rock, you know, and there's no air, and, you know, I suppose there could be people eventually who set up a little camp on the moon, just like we have people in a space station. But what happens to their bodies when they die? They're going to go back to the dust anyway, and then God will have to raise them from the dust. Now, you wondered if they would be raised on the moon and then transported back here. Who knows? I don't even know what the answer to that would be. But I know that they'll end up here on Earth in the resurrection. And if they're saved, they'll stay on the Earth. If they're not, they'll go to the lake of fire. So it doesn't really matter where their bodies come out of the ground. It's more important where they end up after the sequel, which is the judgment. But I could only speculate about that, Rashad. Actually, you know, lots of people who've died, their molecules are scattered all over the planet right now. You mentioned people who were buried at sea. Well, they've been eaten by fishes. Some of those fishes have been eaten by other fishes, and some of them probably been eaten by people. And so the molecules that were in the bodies of people who died at sea, they're all over the place. You know, a guy who died 500 years ago might be, some of his molecules might be in every continent. So God's going to just have to keep track of those and put them together. I assume he's going to put them all together right here on Earth. But if he has something else in mind, he hasn't consulted me, and I don't really think it, I don't think it'll be a disappointment to find out, because I don't think that's going to be the most important thing at that time. But I don't mean to trivialize your question. I just don't think we have the answer given to us, nor will we suffer too much for lack of the answer. But Rashad, it's good to talk to you. I'm glad to hear you're still listening in. Let's talk to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota next. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. My question today is regarding youth groups. And, I've had some time. I've been a part of a youth group. I know a lot of people who want to go into youth ministry. And I was kind of curious on your thoughts on it, since you're more experienced with Christianity in general. Do you see youth groups to be there, as some do, as evangelism? Some function in that way. And some other ones function more to disciple. And, you know, most of the time it's some sort of hybrid of the two. And if it's there to evangelize, like, do we do church discipline? I don't know. There's a lot of questions that come up with youth ministry, and I just kind of was curious on your thoughts.
Well, first of all, what we call youth, I don't think the Bible recognizes as youth. I think that when a Jewish boy became 13 years old, he was a man. And therefore, he could be disciplined like any member of the body, politic, for his own behaviors. We keep people juvenile for a very long time. We have this category we've created in modern society of the adolescent, where historically there have been children, and then at a certain point they reach adulthood. And that point was usually at the beginning of their teens. Probably when they reach puberty was essentially when adulthood was considered to be reached. We now have this category called youth, called adolescence, where it's a bunch of people who've reached puberty, and they're feeling it. And yet they're not considered to be grown-ups yet, so they can't marry. They can't have any legitimate outlet. And unless they're really devoted to Jesus, they're going to be doing stuff that's going to be a nightmare to the youth leaders. As far as youth groups go, the Bible doesn't know any such thing as a youth group, because it doesn't know anything such thing as youth as we're talking about it. You know, in biblical times, a young man, 13 years old, would be part of the adult group. And under that age, they'd be considered probably, I don't know what they do. I am assuming the early church would have the children in the church with them. I know that's what homeschooling families usually do. I know that's what we did when we were raising our kids. We'd have our kids in the adult service. Our kids never were part of youth groups, even though we were in church. But I think youth group is more of an evangelistic outreach of the church. And I think what happens is parents make the mistake of thinking it's a fellowship for youth, and they put their teenage kids in there, hoping that they'll meet some nice Christian kids. And what they usually meet are not always really nice Christian kids. There are good Christian kids there. I was in a youth group when I was a teenager, and I was a Christian, but it seems to me like a lot of the kids there who grew up in the same church I grew up in, I don't think they were Christians. And of course, if they brought their non-Christian friends with them, then it becomes simply a supervised gathering of non-Christian kids with a few Christians thrown in. Certainly isn't a good fellowship situation for the Christians. And as far as the evangelism aspects, I'm not really sure how effective it is. I'm sure that some people do get saved in church groups, youth groups. But I don't know. I don't really recommend them as a ministry to youth, Christian youth. I would think that if a Christian youth went to a youth group, they should go there with the idea that probably most of the kids there are not converted, or at least not very committed to Christ. And therefore, they should go there with the thought that they're going to have to evangelize them, even if the group doesn't define itself as an evangelistic outreach. You know, most of the kids who grew up in church, most of them, I think, are not really born again. And so when they get to be in their teens, that's when the not born again qualities begin to manifest in a big way. So I'm not really favorable toward youth groups, but if you were a youth, if you had a real way with youth, that is, if you had a real rapport with teenagers, then I'm all for evangelism, you know. I just don't know that the church youth group is, I think it's kind of an amorphous, undefined kind of a thing. I think the church maybe should have outreach for teenagers, and they should also have a fellowship for the Christian teenagers. And actually, that's what the church should have for adults, too. They should have a meeting that's just for the Christians to disciple them. And then those that feel called into evangelism and outreach could have something else going on, a different location, different time. That's what I would think.
Yeah, I was really, I mean, when I came into Christianity and stuff, and I, about a year after I got saved, I started going there. And I just felt like, at first, like, everyone's a Christian here, you know, that's just sort of their reaction, and I was sort of shocked to find out how few there were, actually, you know, and how many of them were partying and smoking weed all the time and just doing whatever.
Yeah.
And then coming to youth group and putting on sort of a Christian kind of veneer.
Right.
Just for that period of time, you know, praising God, but, you know, their hearts are far from Him. And
yeah, well, I was raised in a youth group, so I could have told you that, but you were a newcomer as a youth, so you had to discover that for yourself. It's sort of like the shock I had when I was 16 and got baptized in the Spirit in the Jesus moment. And I thought, wow, you know, when I was a youth in the youth group in the Baptist church, we didn't know anything about this, and it was so real and it was so dynamic and so wonderful. I thought, wow, those Pentecostal people, they've all known about this since the beginning of their denomination's founding. You know, they must be really spiritual. And then when I got among many charismatic and Pentecostal groups, I found out that a lot of people there didn't know much about the baptism of the Spirit, or what they knew was not true, or they weren't. I mean, it just, I was surprised, because I thought they all knew that stuff, just like you probably thought all the kids in the youth group knew Christ. It's amazing that a church can know doctrinally about something, but the people in the church don't experience it in many cases.
Yeah, and I mean, there's kids there who, I know their parents, and their parents are really, you know, godly Christians.
Right.
And, you know, the kids seemingly love Jesus, and they're not doing worldly things necessarily as many as some of the other kids. But then I'm surprised at how little they know about the Bible and about God and about Christianity, even like basic stuff too.
Part of that is their parents' fault. Part of that's the church's fault. And of course, part of it is the kids' fault. If they have Bibles at home, they could read them if they wanted to.
It's true. I don't know.
The church often makes the Bible seem boring, though. I mean, a lot of kids might really enjoy the Bible if they got studying it, but they don't even think about it because the way that the church has presented the Bible, it's boring to them.
Yeah, that's definitely true. And I guess I've had it easy because the Lord's just kind of given me this hunger and desire to learn the Bible. So I don't really know that.
That is a blessing. That is a blessing. Yeah. Me too. I had that too. And I never did understand people who didn't. I never could understand why anyone could believe that God had spoken to us in a book and they're not really very interested in knowing what He had to say. But what? I don't get it. You know, that doesn't sound intelligent. Anyway, that's how. But see, people take for granted things that are very familiar to them. And kids who grew up in Christian homes sometimes. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home, and I don't think I took it for granted. But it seems like most of the kids I knew in church did.
Yeah. Well, it just increases my burden to want to disciple people.
Amen. They need it. And you're pretty young, aren't you?
Yeah, I'm 24, so.
Yeah. So do you have a ministry among young people?
No, not necessarily. I have, a while back I called about preaching there, and it was to this group. And that was, interestingly, the Lord put on my heart to preach about bearing fruit. So that was an interesting message. And I had a lot of questions from a lot of the people there, like kind of worried questions, like, you know. And at first I was kind of like, oh, you know, should I preach such a hard message? But I realized that's what the Lord wanted me to do. And, you know, I answer people's questions and kind of talk to them and reassure them in, you know, that they can turn to God and give their life to Him. So, but not in a large way. They've kind of talked to me about maybe doing more. I don't know. I felt kind of in my heart, you know, a feeling of, can I really do this? You know, I've only been walking with the Lord for 3 years. Can I really start to minister, you know, very much?
Well,
and I guess that was more of a question of, like, authority. Do I have that authority, or, you know?
Right. The authority is in the Word of God. And if you know the Word of God and you preach it, then the authority of the Word of God is there. Of course, there's always a danger that a young Christian might misunderstand the Word and misrepresent something there. But parts that are easy to understand, more or less. Certainly have you could preach with authority, not because you have authority, but because the Word has authority. And the more you study it, the more I would think you'd speak authoritatively.
Yeah, no, and I've got this desire to as well. And in fact, this summer, you know, with all this empty time, I've been feeling a burden on my heart that I think the Lord's given me that I need to do something with this time. I'm a steward of this time, and I want to teach or do something like that. So maybe I should look into that more.
Yeah, maybe so. You're in Bible college, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
You going back next month?
Yep, next month.
Well, you missed a good summer here.
I know. It just didn't work out with my schedule, but
yeah.
But I will be looking forward to the teachings once they come online. I'm excited to go through those. Are they coming online soon?
That should be very soon. We're finishing the school this week.
Excellent.
And then I'll be getting them to my web guys as soon as I can.
And so will there be video and audio?
Audio first. Video is coming in due time. Yeah.
Excellent.
But the video isn't that much more interesting than the audio. I mean, you can listen to the audio while you're driving and stuff like that. Video, you have to sit in front of the computer or something, and it's just me. It's just talking head stuff. There's no graphics or anything. So it's, you know, I think it'd be more interesting just listening than watching. But anyway,
if you're with another person, it's nice to have the video.
Yeah, it keeps you both focused and your face is facing one direction, I guess.
Exactly.
Okay, Kyle, my lines are full. I got to run.
Thank you, Steve.
Good talking to you.
God bless.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Bob next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's always a pleasure. God bless you.
Thank you.
I have a question about Medusa.
And Medusa?
I'll tell you what I know about it, and you please correct me. And what I want to know is what it is and where it originated. I was told that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, between verses 1 and 6, the Jews used to write that down and then put it in a scroll in the entrance to their home as a reminder when God says, write these laws on your heart and your mind and pin them on your sleeve. Am I too far off base? Could you kind of explain what that is and where it originated?
Well, spell the word.
Oh, my goodness. You're putting me on the spot.
You said Medusa?
Yeah, Medusa and Medusala. My pastor told me that was what they called it.
It
was the little scroll that goes into the little slot on your doorway, and it has God's promise in it, and you're supposed to do your part to, you know, how his promises are conditional. And that's the part of the walk we have to walk and try to be good all the time. Pardon me?
Well, I'm not familiar with the word Medusa, but it sounds like it's if it's simply a little compartment in which you put scripture portions on your door, it's probably like the phylacteries that the Jews wore. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 9, it says, "You shall write them," meaning the laws of God, "on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So it sounds like maybe that's... Maybe the Medusa, I don't know if that's the right word for it, but...
Probably the facsimile are what they're talking about. I don't know where Medusa came from. I was just told that.
Well, I mean, you may be right, or you might be, I don't know if you're pronouncing it right. I'm not sure of the word for
it. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it right.
Okay. Okay, well, I wouldn't know if you are or not, but I would just say that the Jews took these verses, I think, more literally than was really necessary. They actually made what they called phylacteries, where it says in verse 8, "You shall bind them," meaning the law, "as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." The Jews actually made for themselves what they call phylacteries, which are little leather pouches or boxes that they would actually tie around their head and affix them to their foreheads and put scripture portions in them. Or they'd put them on their hand or their arm and do the same. And the idea was that they were obeying these scriptures. Now, I understand they also would put scriptures on their doors, but I didn't know the name of the things they put it on.
Like I said, Steve, I was told this, and I thought maybe if it did have any legitimacy to it, you might know about it. It could be just one of those traditions that, you know, got lost in the cracks.
Well, it would definitely be just a tradition.
Right, nothing but, scriptural. But the part that's scriptural that I was told is the Deuteronomy, where God tells you, you know, you have to obey my commandments and repent, and then I will give you my yoke. I'm not quoting it correctly, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, that's the part I was told that was written down and placed in the little slot. So if you've never heard of it, it's just something that I'm a little off base on.
Right. Now, I have not heard of it, but if you find out how to spell it, I could look it up, but so could you, I guess, online, huh?
I could. Yes, thank you. I was trying to take a shortcut because you're so knowledgeable.
Well, if you look it up and find out, let me know what it is.
You got it. Okay. Do we know if you're coming to Vegas soon? You said the end of this month, maybe.
I think there's a good chance, but I haven't really arranged it yet. I've been so busy.
Okay. Well, I'll just keep listening. Thank you for your time, Steve, and God bless you.
Okay, Bob. God bless you.
Keep up the great work. See ya.
Thanks. Bye now. Patrick from Vancouver, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question mainly about salvation. And this morning when I was reading in Mark about the rich young ruler, and Jesus, when he talked to him, and he said, "One thing you lack, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And he didn't say, just, "Well, believe in me." And it looked to me like he was telling the rich young ruler to straighten up his act first and then come to him, which sounds like the reverse of what we always think of as salvation, to come to Jesus first, and then he's going to kind of show us maybe things that we need to change in our life.
Well, we do often hear that. We often hear preachers say, you don't have to clean up your act to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, then he'll clean you up. That's true, of course, because if you're trying to become perfect before you come to Christ, of course you'll never come, because you're not going to be made perfect. Even after you come to Christ, it's not likely that you're going to become perfect. You'll become close to it, perhaps, eventually. If you live long enough and follow Jesus long enough, you'll probably get to a place where you're pretty obedient. But yeah, you don't have to become, you don't have to be reformed entirely, everything in your life, before you come to Christ, but you do have to repent. And repenting means that you put away from yourself things that that are contrary to Christ. That, for example, if a person was worshiping idols, they couldn't come to Christ without turning from their idols. Okay? You can't actually serve Christ and idols too. Remember, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. So it's not possible to ride two different horses going different directions at the same time. Paul said to the Thessalonians in verse 9 that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son. So they had turned to God from idols. You can't face God and face idols at the same time. They're going other directions. So this young man's money, I think, was an idol to him. And Jesus was saying, you've got to get rid of this idol. You've got to put it away from you so you can follow me. Now, in another place, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Now, forsaking all that you have is simply a decision you make to surrender all to Christ, And this man had to do that, but he wasn't willing to do that. Now, surrendering all isn't the same thing as cleaning up your act. Surrendering all is simply the decision to allow your act to be cleaned up. There are people who want to, and there are people who don't want to get rid of their idols. And the people who choose to get rid of their idols, Christ will help them. And that's true of the idols of whether it's sex or violence or money or greed is money, I guess, anger. Whatever it is, alcohol, whatever your idol is, Christ will help you give it up, but he won't do so until you decide that you want to give it up. He's not going to take it from you against your will, I don't think. I think you have to pretty much decide that you want to be a follower of Christ on his terms, and then he can start cleaning you up. But following him on his terms means that you're making a turnaround, and that's what this man needed. This man had been committed to his wealth, trusting in his wealth, bound by his wealth. And so Jesus said, you're going to have to give that up and come follow me instead. The man wasn't willing to do that, so of course he couldn't be a follower of Jesus. What the ultimate thing Jesus said to do is to come follow me. But he said, you're going to have to give up your money first. Not because that's a condition for following Jesus for every person, but because this man couldn't follow Jesus with his money. His money was binding him too much. So Jesus told him what he had to get rid of in order to get there. Now, was your understanding that when a person comes to Christ, they don't have to give anything up?
My understanding is that, well, of course, the scripture says no man can come to Christ unless the Father allows it. So just my understanding is that somehow God gives us the capacity to see that we need him, and then we just, the best we know how, reach a realization, okay, I just need to follow Jesus, and then, you know, day by day, moment by moment, as we read the Bible and stuff's going to be revealed to us that we need to give up or change, then we're going to give up or change. But
I think you're right. I think your description is accurate. The thing is, though, we realize when we come to Christ, there are things he's going to show us that we have to give up and change. And if he tells us right up front what some of them are, all the better for us. We don't have to be in ignorance of it, you know, when we come. If he says, well, here's something you're going to have to give up. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to give up this thing that keeps you from following me. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's like saying if you're going to swim with me, you're going to have to take off your concrete, you know, slippers.
Right.
You can't swim with me if you're going to wear those things.
Okay. I had a related question to how Jesus dealt with just his dealings with people, not just the rich young ruler, but it seems like all of the other places, like I forget the guy's name that was up in the tree, the short guy, and he came down and he says, "I will give half my goods to the poor."
Right. And then Jesus, Zacchaeus.
And then Jesus says, "I tell you, this day salvation has come to his house."
Right.
He didn't say, "Come follow me or believe in me, except you know that I am God." And then also, just most of the dealings, you know, when like the woman at the well, and he told her all about her life, and then she went into town and she says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And he didn't tell her, "Come follow me or believe on the Lord. Believe on me, and you shall be saved." It was like an incomplete, salvation message, I guess it seems to me, when I read the different stories of how he interacts with everybody.
Well, in all these cases, of course, we're not given the whole conversation. For example, in the house of Zacchaeus, it just says that Jesus said, "I'm going to your house to eat." And so the next we read, Jesus is at his house eating.
Okay.
And Zacchaeus stands up and makes his announcement that he's going to give half his goods to the poor.
Yeah.
And make restitution to people he's robbed.
Right.
And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. There must have been conversation at the meal before that happened.
Right.
We just don't know what all Jesus had told him because it's not recorded. And the woman of the well, we seem to have a complete conversation recorded there in John chapter 4 with Jesus and the woman of the well. But there's no reason to believe that's absolutely all that was said. He did tell her that he was the Christ. And, you know, if believing that he's the Christ is what it took to save, then he told her all she needed to know that way.
Right. Okay, great. Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay, Patrick. Hey, keep reading those Gospels. They will challenge many things Jesus said will challenge our popular understanding of how the Gospels preached. And,
yeah.
And maybe that's a good thing because the gospel, as it's preached in America today, isn't making a lot of dynamic conversions these days. So maybe it needs to be preached the way Jesus preached it.
Yeah, well, I don't think it's I don't know. I think I don't think it's preached the way it was like 100 years ago. It's just not. I mean, it's there's just a total. There's not a lot of people that have the knowledge of the Bible that, you know, 100 years ago people had the knowledge of the Bible.
That's true. 100 years ago, people were taught to read by reading the Bible. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Nowadays, you have to go into a church building to hear the gospel preached. It's not like what you said, where, you know, you could go to school and they would use the Bible, and, wherever you went, people just...
Well, there's other opportunities besides the church. I mean, for example, there's radio and TV, but but of course, a lot of times what you hear on radio and TV is going to give you more of the wrong impression anyway. I mean, a lot of what you see on TV anyway, Christian TV, isn't going to be very true to the scripture.
Yeah. So anyway, yeah, I'm glad that you know, we got the Gospels that we can read for ourselves, and hopefully the Holy Spirit can illuminate it as we read. So.
Amen.
Okay.
All right. Okay, Patrick. Good talking to you. Alec from Salinas, California is our next caller. Alec, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. My question is on Matthew 7, 11 and 12. If I could read it real quick.
Sure.
If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And then 12 reads, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And that's often translated as do unto others as you would have as do unto
have,
others as you
as
would
you'd have them do as you. Right. Mm-hmm.
Would you say that's an accurate translation?
Well, it's a paraphrase of it. Yeah, Jesus said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. So, sure, I mean, obviously, I think in Britain they summarize it, do as you would be done by. In America, we usually say, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you.
It kind of insinuates, though, going on your own morality, you know, your own sense of right and wrong.
No, not really. No, I mean, he's assuming... Remember, he's writing to people who are Jews, okay? I mean, he's speaking to people who are Jews, and Matthew is writing to people who are Jews. And as Jews, they know what's right and wrong. They know the law. I mean, you know, what he's saying is you should treat people the way that you know that people should be treated. And the way you know how people should be treated is because you know how you want to be treated. And that means you want to be treated justly. You want to be treated compassionately. You want to be treated fairly. You want to be treated faithfully by other people. And those are the things that he was saying earlier in the sermon that are the things that we need to do. So he's summarizing it after talking about the need to be just and merciful and faithful and all those things. He says, and that's pretty much how you want people to treat you. So treat them that way. It's a summary statement of it, I think.
So like in the previous verse, it starts off as if ye then being evil... is he just he's contrasting our
well, first of all, I don't think those verses are joined. I think that you who are evil just means you who are not perfect. You aren't like God. He's making a contrast between earthly fathers and God, and he's assuming that all people compared to God are evil, because all people are sinners. Okay, so he's saying if you earthly fathers who are even though you are evil. Know how to give good things to your children. As you have that much goodness in you, even if you're not a good, perfect person, you have enough goodness in you to want to do good things for your kids. Well, how much more God, who doesn't have any evil in him, wants to do good things for his kids. But I don't think that verse is joined intimately with the next verse, even though the next verse starts with the word therefore. I think the therefore looks back at the earlier verses in the chapter, not at the ones just before it. I think there's kind of a parenthesis in there. Because what he said in verse 2, he says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Okay, so he's saying the way you treat others, well, you're going to get treated that way yourself. So you should treat others the way you want to be treated.
Okay, so yeah, that was just my mistake, joining 11 and 12 together.
Yeah, I can see why you would, because 12 starts with therefore, and you would think, well, that's the logical outgrowth of verse 11. But I think it's not, because verses 7 through 12 are really a teaching about prayer, not about how you treat other people. And so I think that's a parenthesis in there. I think the therefore is looking back a little further in the chapter.
Okay, Steve. Thanks.
Okay, good talking to you. God bless you. Let's talk to Robert next from Castroville, California. Hey, Robert, were you calling to help me out with the Medusa thing? Or?
Yes, I am. I am actually, because it's good to hear you, Steve. I appreciate everything you do. that word and what Bob from Las Vegas was trying to tell you, the word is mezuzah.
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 Okay.
I think it's M-E-Z-Z-U-A-H or something like that.
Okay.
And what that is, it's a small, ornate thing that you put scripture in, that the Jews put scripture. I was born and raised Jewish and got saved in 1988.
Uh-huh.
So, and the scripture that goes in those particular, in the mezuzah, is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 4 and 6.
The Shema.
The Shema.
Yeah.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And I think growing up in the Reformed synagogue, I never heard the explanation of the mezuzah, but I think it was kind of a loose interpretation of the following verses where verse 8 of the Pentateuch says, tie them as the symbols on your hands and bind them upon your forehead. That's the phylacteries you're talking about.
Yeah.
And then it says, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So that's where the mezuzah comes from. And I think it's a tradition. I think it's a nice tradition to having scripture on your wall, because I have it in my house. And but it's nothing. It's because it's God's word. But that's what you're looking for. It's a mezuzah, and it contains those scriptures.
Okay. And yep. And I hope he's still listening, because he can look that up then and learn more about it. But that's good. When I saw your name up here, I knew you're a Messianic Jew, and so I thought you're probably going to give me the information on that.
I sure am. And as a matter of fact, that's all I have to say. So I'm going to get off the air so other callers can come in and talk to you. Okay.
Okay, brother. Thank you.
God bless you, brother, and I look forward to when you come back down where I live so we can maybe see each other face to face.
Sure.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, Robert. Thank you.
Bye-bye. Right. You're welcome. Bye-bye.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not really up on all the Jewish traditions, but I know a lot of Christians are, and it's good to have some information coming on that, since there was an earlier caller that was curious. Bob, I think it was. Let's talk to James from Ben Lomond, California. Hi, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering, well, since you say you're not too up on Jewish tradition, this is kind of sort of about that, I guess. But I was wondering about John, the writer of Revelation and the Gospels and the letters, the epistles, and his background. Can't really get too much information outside of his brother was James. They refer to as the Sons of Thunder. I've never really known what that meant, and I knew that their father was Zebedee.
Their mother is Salome.
Salome?
Yep, and she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So James and John were first cousins of Jesus.
Oh, okay. So would that make them from Judah also, from that same tribe? I guess so, huh?
Yeah. Well, yes, I presume so, because their mother was of Judah. I don't know if their father was from the tribe of Judah or not.
Okay. Yeah. The reason why I was asking was because he seems like he was very prolific in terms of writing, but he was also obviously really gifted in the spirit. So I was kind of wondering where, if he had some in-depth knowledge like Paul did, you know, of Jewish tradition and writing, and maybe. Because some of the things in Revelation I'm reading are very similar to, Zechariah and...
Right, but of course that's not Jewish tradition. When I said I'm not up on Jewish tradition, I meant tradition. I know Zechariah, and I know the Bible. The Bible isn't Jewish tradition. The Bible is the revelation of God. But Jewish tradition is what the rabbis came up with on their own and has been practiced. So that's what I was referring to. I don't think there's really much in John's writings that are reflective of a deep knowledge of Jewish tradition, but there's certainly a lot of references to the Old Testament scriptures. That's a fact. And as far as John's knowledge of Jewish tradition, he was a Jew and grew up in a Jewish home, so he would know as much about Jewish tradition as the average Jew of his day, and that would probably be quite a bit. But he doesn't reflect too much about it in his writings. What he's writing there is a revelation from God, which has a lot of allusions back to Old Testament books like Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Exodus and Psalms and many other Old Testament books, Amos and Joel, he actually quotes from them, or actually draws words from them. So, yeah, he's very knowledgeable about the Old Testament. But that's not, to my mind, anything, that's not even related to Jewish tradition, except that Jewish tradition was stuff, human traditions that were made based on the Old Testament. But that's what I was referring to. But go ahead. Is that it?
Yeah, that was basically it. By tradition, I was kind of meaning that maybe things that weren't written in the Bible but were traditional in terms of, who John influenced and what they wrote later on and, how he came to the knowledge that he had, whether it sounds like what you're saying is that, he was definitely well versed in Scripture, and not only that, but he just had the help of the Holy Spirit.
The book of Revelation was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it wouldn't necessarily have to reflect John's own personal knowledge of the Old Testament, but more the Holy Spirit's knowledge of it.
Do you believe then that he was actually taken up? When it says that he was taken up into heaven and he saw certain things in heaven and so forth.
I do believe that, yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Wow, okay. Well,
yeah.
Thanks a lot. I mean, that gives me, because that's what I believe too. And when I see some of those writings, it's really powerful. And to know that a human being was blessed like that and to be able to see those things and to pass them off to us is a great gift. But I was just kind of curious.
It was an unusual privilege, that's for sure.
All right, Steve. Well, God bless you and for the rest of your day.
Thank you, James. Same to you.
Bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Isabel from Beaverton, Oregon. Isabel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Isabel?
Hello?
Oh, hello.
Yes, I can hear you, but I don't. Can you hear me?
I can hear you now, but we didn't hear you for a moment there, but we can now.
Okay, thank you. Steve, I have a quick question. Are we supposed to be congregated in any church?
You mean, are we Christians supposed to get together with other Christians for worship?
Yes, a church as a group of people in a building and go there on Sundays and as many times.
Okay, well the word, there's a lot of things that have become part of our of the way we think about church that aren't necessarily taught in the Bible. Like going to a building on Sunday is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. Churches usually met in homes and some other public places that they could rent or had public access to. We don't read ever of there being a church building in the New Testament times, but the Christians mostly met in homes. We read about that. But they were required to, it's not so much they were required, but they wanted to get together with other Christians. Anybody who takes Jesus seriously is going to feel very much like a fish out of water in many social situations with non-Christians. And is going to wish that they had some like-minded people to be around. And so if they find someone who's really like-minded, they're going to want to be with those people as much as they can. So that's what Christians did. Now, I think the problem we have these days is what we call church is more like an organization. It's not made up of all people who are taking Jesus seriously. It's made up of people who are wanting to acknowledge Jesus at some level in their life. And they think that maybe God is pleased by them going to church on Sunday. And then in the church, there are a lot of people who do take Jesus seriously, but they're not necessarily all the people there. And in some churches, there might not be very many of them. Even in a big church, there might be a very small percentage that take Jesus seriously.
Okay.
And the ones who do take Jesus seriously will be very hungry for fellowship with others who do.
Yes.
And so it wasn't really that they had to go to church. It's that they wanted to be with other Christian believers. They were living in a pagan world and day by day dealing with pagans, and they wanted to get together with believers. And I would think that we'd want the same thing. Now, going to a church building, that's not taught in the Scripture. Going on Sunday is not necessarily taught in Scripture. There's no place in the Bible that says to go to church on Sunday. And we don't even read necessarily of the early Christians going to church regularly on Sunday, except in the second century. In the second century, I think Justin Martyr in the early second century mentioned that Christians usually met on Sunday. There's only one reference to a Sunday meeting in the Bible, and that was a special meeting at night when Paul was leaving the next day, and it was actually held Monday morning or after sundown, first day of the week, I believe. So anyway, it was a night meeting, but anyway, no, you need fellowship.
I'm sorry.
I said you do need fellowship, but going to a church building is not required.
Okay. How about in those lines, being under a spiritual authority? Are our pastors considered the spiritual authority, or what that fits into the Bible?
Well, okay, again, the Bible doesn't talk about a pastor of a church. There's no place in the Bible that speaks of a pastor. The churches were led by elders, and each church had several elders. But as far as them being the spiritual authority, we never read anything like that in the Bible, them having spiritual authority. We do read that they were leaders and that people are told to obey them and submit to them and follow their example as they teach you the Word of God. So there, I think in the early church, since everybody didn't have a Bible, most people didn't have Bibles, the ones who did have Bibles and who could teach were the ones who would teach the congregation. And, of course, the Bible has authority. And if somebody is teaching the Bible, well, the words they speak have authority not because of the person who's speaking it, but because of God who inspired the Bible. And so I don't believe that a pastor today can say he's your spiritual authority. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you, but he that will be chief among you must be the servant of all. So I would think that your pastor should call himself your servant, not your authority. And the authority in your life, if you're a Christian, is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're married, your husband's also an authority over you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That explains and brings a little bit of clarification and some issues. I'm in a transitioning church, and I kind of don't know what direction to go, but I was told that I needed to be under the spiritual authority of the
church. People say that. People say you have to be under the spiritual authority of the church. No, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. There's not even a hint of it in the Bible. There's no place in the Bible speaks about a local church like what you're talking about. In the Bible, all Christians were in the body of Christ, and in the town they lived in, all the Christians were the church in that town. And so they were part of the local body of Christ. Now, they were not under the authority of the church. They were under the authority of Christ. But the church is the body of Christ. And therefore, they were subject to and accountable to the other believers. And when there were leaders in the church, I suppose they were in some measure accountable to them too. But the Bible never talks about that kind of thing. The Bible talks about the leaders being a good example and teaching people the Word of God and not exercising authority over them, not lording over them, but serving and so forth. That's all the Bible ever talks about spiritual leaders. It never speaks about a spiritual leader being a spiritual authority, not in the New Testament, because Jesus is the authority. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And Paul said the head of every man is Christ. And so Christ is the spiritual authority.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. I got what I need then.
Okay,
thank
Isabel.
You so much.
But you should fellowship with other Christians.
Absolutely.
It just doesn't have to be in a church building. All right. Well,
yes.
God bless you.
Thank you. Yes, thank you.
All right. We're going to talk next to Tom from Silverton, Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My question is has to do with the work of evangelism in the church. And from my understanding, we have an evangelist as listed in Ephesians 4.
Yeah.
And then we have Philip called an evangelist.
Right.
And then Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering what your understanding of in the New Testament about the difference between an evangelist and the body of Christ what their role is, each one of us, as far as evangelism goes.
Okay. Well, not everyone is an evangelist. Okay? Like you mentioned, Philip. Philip is the only man in the Bible who's actually called an evangelist. Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist, but Timothy had a much broader ministry than just evangelist. Timothy was more like an apostle. And the apostles did the work of evangelism and other kinds of work, too. You know, they'd plant churches, they'd evangelize, they'd teach, you know, they'd oversee, they'd shepherd the flock. An apostle did all kinds of things. And Timothy was an apostle. And the Bible actually refers to him as one. But as an apostle, part of his work was to do the work of evangelism. And so Paul mentions that to him, urges him to do that.
That's kind of my question is, okay, as Christians, we may not be called to be, you know, this or that or an elder or whatever gifting, but what is our, you know, what is our role?
Well, our role is to follow Jesus faithfully and to speak what he tells us to speak. And I think that not everybody is called to do direct evangelism, because some people just are not in this position to do that. There are some people who don't have a lot of contact with unbelievers, for example. There's people who do have contact with them, but not in situations where they can speak to them very much. There are other people who are in situations where they could speak to them, but they are very shy people, and they don't really have, they're not comfortable striking up conversation with strangers, and they don't seem to have a gift in evangelism. Paul says that evangelism is a gift. He mentions that with the gifts that God has given the church, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so we read then of the evangelists as one of the gifts that God has given the church. And that means that not everyone is an evangelist, though not everybody's a teacher either. But the writer of Hebrews said that once Christians have reached a certain level of maturity, they should be able to teach others. He said in Hebrews chapter 5, around verse 12 or so, that for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you the first principles again, he said. So every Christian should reach a place where they can teach, but that doesn't mean they will all be teachers. Teaching can mean they teach their own children, or they answer someone's question who asks them a question about Christianity or something like that. They can teach that way, but not all people are going to be out doing a teaching ministry. Paul said, not all are teachers, he said in 1 Corinthians 12. The same is true of evangelism. I think every Christian has the privilege of speaking for Jesus whenever they can, but not all of them really can very often. And there are people who do as a vocation, and I would consider them to be the evangelists.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, Tom, God bless you. Appreciate your call.
All right, bye.
Okay, bye now. Well, you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. We have listeners all over the country and indeed all over the world at different time zones than that. But you have to sync it with the California time, which is where I usually broadcast from, and that's 2 in the afternoon Pacific time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks because there's nothing to sell here. We don't have anything available for sale. Even my own book, which you can buy in bookstores, you can't buy from me because we don't sell it. We don't sell anything here. We just do the radio program and offer a website that has lots of resources for free, mostly MP3 files of lectures, hundreds and hundreds of lectures that you can download for free. Everything at the website and here on the program, of course, is offered freely, but we pay the radio stations a great deal to stay on the air. And that usually comes from donations from people who'd like to see us stay on the air. If you're one of those, you may want to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And we've got a matching gift for a donation for up to $2,000 for Seattle donations. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.